Let me take just a minute to express appreciation and gratitude for the presence of each and every one of you. We have a fine audience tonight and several visitors. We appreciate so much you coming to be with us in this service. We're having a good week. We're enjoying ourselves more than words can say. And the Heppners are making us feel most at home and taking care of us. Appreciate the hospitality that's shown us by those who've had us out to a restaurant or in the homes to eat. We're grateful unto you. Wonderful singing again tonight. And we appreciate the good prayer that was led for Brother Carroll, and all the prayers have been offered up under the throne of God during this gospel meeting. And we're here to honor him, to praise his name, to edify ourselves, and we're just glad that the Lord has spared us, that we can come and given us a degree of health and strength to enable us to come out to his house and to offer up our homage unto him. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, Stand Up for Jesus. That's why I asked Brother Harold to lead that song. The story is told, several years ago, an infidel was berating Jesus. Said he wasn't the Son of God, just a common man. And a little girl, as the story goes, stood up, began singing, Stand Up for Jesus. And that whole crowd joined her and drowned him out. We indeed must stand up for Jesus. He's our everything. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. We need to talk a whole lot more about Jesus Christ. In Acts the 5th chapter, verses 40 through 42, the apostles were in the possession of the Jewish Sanhedrin or council. And the divine record says that they beat them and let them go. And they left that council rejoicing for the shame that they'd suffered for his name. And verse 42, and daily in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They weren't intimidated, but they went right back out preaching when they were commanded by the council not to teach in his name. But that didn't deter them. They stood for Jesus regardless of the consequences. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to stand up for Jesus. And there are several ways that we can stand for Jesus. We need to stand for the divinity of Jesus. That's coming under attack. I mentioned that infidel a while ago. There are those who say that Jesus was a philosopher. Or at best he was a teacher. Or a moralist. But he wasn't who he claimed to be. In John, the 20th chapter, verses 30, 31, many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is the book of John. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The Gospel of John is the gospel of belief, and it offers the evidence for the divinity of Jesus. There are seven miracles that John chose out of the life of Jesus, or the miracles that Jesus worked, that are put or incorporated in his gospel, in the main body of it. And the first one is John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine. Fill up the water pots. And they filled it up to the brim, each holding 2 to 3 firkins. And then he changed the water immediately to wine. And he took it to the governor, or the maitre d' of this marriage feast. And he said, why have you saved the best till the last? You serve the best first, but you saved, or you now you give us the best at the last. Here was a miracle of Jesus which established his power over quality, ladies and gentlemen. It took a whole season for the grapes to grow, and then they were squeezed. And then the juice had to ferment. But here Jesus, he turned the water to wine. Now in this case, it wasn't the fermented wine, it was the grape juice. But the point I want to raise is, when he turned the water to wine, it showed his power over quality. It was the best. And then in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 46, here the nobleman comes to Jesus and says, you come. He lived at Capernaum, the nobleman did. Jesus had come back to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And he asked him to come and heal his son, for he was near death. And Jesus said, you go, your son shall live. And he went, and lo and behold, they came out to meet him and said that his son was well. He inquired as to when this happened. They said about the seventh hour yesterday. He recalled that's when Jesus said, your son shall live. Here is Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, with this nobleman. Here is his power that's demonstrated over distance. About 20 miles away. He didn't have to be in the presence of this young man, but Jesus had the power at 20 miles. I don't care what the distance is, the Lord could heal. Then in the fifth chapter, here is the impotent man. He hadn't walked for 38 years. He'd been in this condition all that length of time. And he was brought at the pool of Bethesda. And the angel stirred the water at a season. And the first one into the water would be healed. But somebody else always beat him into the water. But Jesus said to this man, take up your bed. And he arose and he walked. He didn't even know who it was. Verse 13 of the fifth chapter of John. But here is his power over time. 38 years. But that didn't interfere with Jesus in healing this crippled man. And then in the sixth chapter, we have two miracles. And here was the feeding of the 5,000. Of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here's his power over quantity. Now when he changed the water into wine, it was quality. But here's quantity. He took 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes. And he made enough bread and fish to feed 5,000 men besides the women and children. I wonder, as I've read this, why don't we have a bread-making church today? You got the hungry. We're to feed the hungry. If you can heal the sick, why don't they have a bread-making church to take care of the hungry, ladies and gentlemen? I know why. Because they can't face that one. That's why. Now you can have something internally. You can come to the preacher and say you got some kind of ailment, and he may make you feel better. I'll no suggestion. Our suggestion, and you feel better, and you think that you're healed, but you don't see any external things happen, do you? And then in the same chapter, we have Jesus walking on the water, and here is his power over nature. The apostles were rowing across the Sea of Galilee.
And they were out about 3.5 miles or so, right out in the middle of it. And the wind came up. It was at night. And I can just imagine the waves. I've seen the waves on the Sea of Galilee when this wind blew. They white-capped out there, and they were rowing, but they weren't getting anywhere. And they looked, and behold, here Jesus came walking on the water. His power over nature. Someone want to try that one? And then in the 9th chapter, here is the blind man, and he'd been blind from birth. And Jesus made some spittle. He spit on the ground, made some clay. He anointed his eyes. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, a pool in Jerusalem. And when he washed, he saw. And here is his power over misfortune. He never had seen. Wasn't any problem for our Lord. And then in the 11th chapter, here is Lazarus. Jesus at his tomb in verse 43 cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And the grave gave him up. And here he arose, and his body was wrapped in grave clothes and a napkin about his face. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And here is his power over death. Why don't we have a dead-raising church? His body had begun to decompose. What were these miracles for? To confirm, ladies and gentlemen, to establish faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That's why. Can these be replicated? No, sir. None of the ones you see today are fabrications. Nobody can work miracles today. If they could, I wouldn't be denying it tonight. Nobody ever denied, nobody ever denied any miracles that Jesus worked. The closest you come to it in the New Testament is attributing his power to that of Beelzebub in Matthew the 12th chapter. But they never, even his enemies, his staunchest enemies, never denied that a miracle had taken place because they could see that it was obvious. So his divinity, stand up for the divinity of Jesus. I was in Akron, Ohio, had a Sunday morning radio broadcast. It was for an hour, two-way talk. And I was invited by the Unitarians to appear on a program in Canton, Ohio, about 20 miles south of Akron, along with a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest. And the topic they gave us to discuss was, who is Jesus? And then it was to be opened up for questions. And each one was given 15 minutes. I went first. Following me was the rabbi and then the Catholic priest. I worked a long time in preparation of a 15-minute speech. I wanted to get everything in it I possibly could. And so I spoke on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and his resurrection shows that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. When I got through, I sat down beside that rabbi, who was also a lawyer. He whispered over to me, and he said, a great speech. I thought to myself, you old fibber, you didn't believe a word I said. And when he got on the floor, sure enough, he didn't. He said, Jesus doesn't mean anything to me. Oh, he may have been a good teacher, a moralist, but he wasn't a Messiah. He was just a man. But Jesus, if he were not the Son of God, was the greatest actor of all time. And he deserves an Oscar, ladies and gentlemen. That's what I said in that speech. Well, Jesus is paranoid. Was he self-deceived? Was he a liar? Or was he what he claimed to be? And I maintain that exactly what he claimed to be, that it, he was the Son of God, stand up for the divinity of Jesus. As it comes under attack today, defend our faith, prove what we espouse. Well, not only the divinity of Jesus, but we need to stand up for the humanity of Jesus as well. The humanity. Now Jesus came into the world and took upon himself the form of a man. He was fashioned like as man. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 7 and 8. He was born of a woman. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he took on himself flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. He calls himself a man. John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as a man. And the Samaritan woman called him a man. Simon Peter, a man. The Pharisees, Pontius Pilate, the centurion, all said that Jesus was a man. Now read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. And it was a problem in the latter part of the first century. There were those who said that Jesus did not have a body, a fleshly body, the Gnostics in particular, because they said that a body was evil. All material things, this world, all the things that are materialistic, they are evil. And they couldn't imagine that God, who's all good, being incarnated in a fleshly body. And so this was a problem in the first century church. And so they repudiated the humanity of Jesus. But Jesus was human. I don't understand the incarnation of Jesus. I just believe it. We've had differences in the church. There have been debates held about the humanity of Jesus. Some have said that Jesus wasn't divine. He wasn't the Son of God while he was here on earth. He was simply a human being. Superhuman being. Well, he's both. He was the Son of God. He didn't park his divinity somewhere. He didn't leave that behind. He didn't change his essence. He didn't change his nature. He was still God. But he was incarnated. And he became also a human being. Jesus did. He's called the Son of Man in the New Testament. Mostly by himself, 80 sometimes. He's spoken of as the Son of God 40 sometimes in the New Testament. Jesus thirsted, and Jesus hungered, and Jesus felt pain, and Jesus slept, and Jesus sweated, as it were, drops of blood. When he died on the cross, he felt all the pain that you and I would have felt if we'd been there. Yeah, he was human. Amen. He took upon himself humanity that he could become our high priest. And he was tested at all points. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Stand up for the humanity of Jesus. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. But we also need to stand for the authority of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, when our Lord gave the Great Commission in verse 18, he said, all power, and in the Revised Version, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority in heaven. God, his Father, gave it to him. It's delegated authority, but he has it all there, and he has it all here. And there's three kinds of authority. There's legislative. He's the lawgiver. And there is executive, and there's judicial, and he has it all. All power possessed by Jesus Christ. The Pope has none. The conclaves and synods of men have none. Preachers have none. Elders in the church don't have authority to pass laws. We are simply authorized to preach the word as preachers, and elders to be the overseers or the shepherds of the flock. But Jesus has the authority, and it's what he says. It's not in the church. It's in Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. So he has the power. And whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever religious issues come up, if we just go to him who has the power or the authority and settle these matters, we could come to a meeting of minds quickly. But we have so many different standards. It's what tradition says. What we've done for all of these years, that doesn't prove anything, ladies and gentlemen, as far as divine truth. It's what my father and mother taught me. Give me that old-time religion, we sing. What was good enough for father is good enough for me, and what was good enough for mother is good enough for me. It's not good enough for me unless they walked in the path of righteousness. Well, what I feel, yeah, how I feel. And we got so much of that today. And religion is made to fit each one's whims and fancies. As I like it, and as I want it. What does the head say? What does Jesus say, my friend? Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come, and hath put all things, not shall put, but hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over what? Over all things to the church. This one who has all sovereignty over power and dominion, given head over all things, he says, to the church. The one who has power over everything was given headship over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we don't decide it by tradition and the majority and our parents and the church. What did Jesus say? What does he say? We have a standard for everything else in life. We have a standard for weight. We have a standard for time. We have a standard for measurement. We have a standard for definition of a word. But what about religion? What's the standard in religion? Jesus is. That's taught in the scriptures. And the apostles of Jesus are his ambassadors. I'm not an ambassador. Jesus appointed ambassadors. They're the apostles. They're the mouthpiece of Jesus. In Luke 10 and verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me. He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Jesus said, if they don't hear you, you apostle, they're not going to hear me. They'll hear me. If they despise you, they despise me. They spoke by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This was repeated to the apostles, all of them, in the 18th chapter of Matthew in verse 18. Whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. And the idea is what they bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. Even the apostles didn't have the authority to make laws. They didn't go out arbitrarily and bind and loose, but rather as they were guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, they bound and they loosed. Are you listening to me? Stand up for the authority of Jesus. Men don't have the authority. Jesus has it. Well, we also need to stand up for the words of Jesus. Now, you don't separate Jesus from his words. A lot of people think, just give me Jesus. It doesn't make any difference about the teaching. We can have differences on the doctrine, but we have to accept Jesus. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we cannot separate Jesus from his words. We don't know anything about Jesus except as taught in the scriptures by the word of Jesus Christ. That's all we know. The words of Jesus are authoritative. John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me, now notice, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. Do what, Lord? He that rejecteth me, that's his person, and receiveth not my words, that's what he says, hath one that judgeth him. The words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You recall in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, now verse 29, Jesus said to the Sadducees, you do err, not knowing what? The scriptures are the power of God. So the scriptures is the standard. And when we leave the scriptures, when we depart from the scriptures, we err. The scriptures is that which it regulates us, my friends. Here in the 17th chapter of Acts and verse 11, it states that they, that is the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that to receive the word with all readiness of mind. Now notice this, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Who did the searching? The Bereans. What were they searching for? To see if what Paul taught was so. Where was the authority? In the scriptures. We need to search the scriptures too. And each one of us has the power, the ability to understand what the scriptures say. I don't need somebody to interpret the scriptures for me. I don't need somebody, ladies and gentlemen, to read me the Bible and say, now here is what it means. Here we have this idea in religion today that the clergy, they're the official interpreters of the Bible, and they tell you what it means. Well, I have to interpret what they say it means, if that be the case. I can read here and understand. That's what the Bereans did, and we can too. Well, Jesus' words are authoritative. And then they are all sufficient. I don't need anything else other than the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17, Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, why are they profitable before? He said, for doctrine or teaching. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete, truly furnished unto every good work. Everything I need to know or do is in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, it isn't true, and we need to leave it alone. We need to thus saith the Lord, because the scriptures are all sufficient, just like Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. I don't need somebody else beside Jesus to save my soul, neither do you, and I don't need another Bible other than this one. That's all I need. To know the will of God. There are many so-called holy books in the world, but there's only one genuine, inspired, all-sufficient book, and that's the Bible. And I believe that, and you do too, and I stand on that. Here is the Quran of the Muslims. It's a compilation of the sayings of Muhammad. Muhammad wasn't a prophet. Muhammad wasn't a successor to Jesus Christ. The Quran isn't the inspired word of God. Neither are the Upanishads of the Hindus, or the Book of Mormon, Those aren't inspired, and they're not sufficient. But here's the Bible, the Word of God. And we shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're talking about Jesus and His Word, ladies and gentlemen. We need to stand up for the words of Jesus. I remember in Mark the 8th chapter in verse 38, Jesus said, He's ashamed of me. Now notice this, He's ashamed of me and what? My words. My words. Not only Him, but He said, my words. Are we ashamed of the words of Jesus? He said, I'll be ashamed of Him when I come in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels. Yeah. Well, it's also living. The words of Jesus are living. The words of Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. John 6, verse 63. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, the word of God, that what? Liveth and abideth forever. That's right. Stand up for the words of Jesus. And if Jesus said it, then we need to accept it and respect it. And here's something that's been baffling to me for an illustration. Jesus said that man must be baptized, and baptized means he must be immersed. He must be immersed. And yet there are those who come along and say, well, sprinkling is just as good, and they substitute. Now, if our Lord said be immersed, which He did, what am I doing sprinkling? There are two different Greek words. Here's baptizo for immersed. Here's rantizo for sprinkle. Which did Jesus say? He said, I want you to be immersed. Baptizo. He that believeth and is immersed in Mark 16, 16 shall be saved. Not he that believeth and is sprinkled. But man comes along and says, well, sprinkling is just as good as immersion. Well, then they take the words of our Lord and said, Lord, sprinkling is just as good as immersion. I know you said immerse, but sprinkling is just as good. And we could go on, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what's done in religion. You see the disrespect we have for the words of Jesus Christ? We take the liberty to wrest them and twist them and pervert them and misconstrue them and change them and alter them to suit our own preconceived notion and biases. Shame on us! Jesus said, He's ashamed of me and my word. I'll be ashamed of Him when I come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. The words of Jesus Christ are going to judge us in the day of judgment. We need to stand up for the words of Jesus. But there's another thing here that we need to stand up for, and that is we need to stand up for the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You can't separate Jesus from His body, the head from the body. When Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road to qualify him to be an apostle and to call him to be an apostle. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He never laid a hand on Jesus. Why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou? He didn't know who he was. When he said Lord, that word Lord means, it's used in the sense of sir. Who are you, sir? He knew he's some superior one, but he didn't know he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who art thou, Lord, sir? And he had to tell him who he was. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Yeah. Well, here was Jesus being persecuted as Saul persecuted his church. And when we persecute the church, or when we denigrate the church, or when we talk against the church, we're speaking against Jesus. And we need to stand up for the church in order to stand up for Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. And when we run down the church and belittle the church, we're belittling Jesus. Jesus purchased the church with His blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Miletus was 30 miles south of Ephesus. The ship docked at Miletus, and Paul called for the elders to come down from Ephesus. When they came, among other things, he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. The Revised Version says, church of the Lord, which He hath purchased with His blood. What did the church cost? The blood of Jesus Christ. Every drop of our Savior's blood was shed or poured out in order to purchase the church. The church or the redeemed, the church includes you and me as members of it. Every child of God, every Christian composes the church. And Jesus died for us. He's the one who established the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. He's the builder. He's the foundation of it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the head of it, given to be head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And Colossians 1, verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. And so we don't want to talk about the church. And yet people say, well, one church is as good as another. You mean that the church that man builds is good as the one that Jesus built? The one that Jesus died for? He gave himself for it. As Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what the church caused. And man can build one as good as Jesus did? Uh-uh. Not at all. Not at all. There are those who say the church is a substitute for the kingdom. An accident. An afterthought in the mind of God. Just think about it. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. His own people rejected him by and large. He came unto his own received him not. And so he pigeonholed his plan to establish the kingdom and decided to set up the church in its place. And so we're in the church age, as the premillennialists tell us. Indeed, we're in the church age all the time, but we're also in the kingdom age. But they mean by the church age that the kingdom isn't here yet, and it's still to be established, and now we're in the church age, and one of these days we're going to be in the kingdom age when Jesus comes back and rules from Jerusalem on David's throne for 1,000 years, and having established an earthly physical kingdom. Well, the church isn't an accident. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, Paul said to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What's the church, Paul? He said it's the eternal purpose of God. It's the manifold wisdom of God. When God set it up, he demonstrated unto the heavenly host and also to us as we see the church and as we read about in the New Testament, the manifestation of his wisdom. He demonstrated it in the church, how he'd bring Jew and Gentile into one body and be partakers of the promise that he gave to Abraham. Ephesians 3 and verse 5 and 6. Well, the church isn't an accident. It's not an afterthought in the mind of God. And let me just inject this before we quit. You know, through the years, we've seen out on the front of buildings, Church of Christ. Here, Dolewood Church of Christ. Dolewood shows location. Down where I am, it's the Gallatin Road Church of Christ. But for some reason, some of us don't like Church of Christ. And so of all things, we eliminate Christ from it and just leave up church. The church in so-and-so, the church at so-and-so, Christ is omitted. Why? I want to know why. Why? Well, preacher, in the Bible, is it just called church in many places? Yeah, it's called just church in a lot of the places. Ladies and gentlemen, but it's all the churches of Christ in Romans 16, 16. It's called the church of the Lord in Acts 20, verse 28. It's called the church of God in different places. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, I want to know what's wrong with calling the church of Christ since he paid for it, he bought it, it's his, he's the head of it, he established it. I want to know what's wrong with it. Why we become ashamed of Christ, the church of Christ. Yeah, we can call it other things. It's not a proper noun. Indeed, it's not. It shows relationship. It shows ownership. The church belongs unto Christ. But it's designation in the New Testament as well. Here's the churches of Christ salute you. What's wrong with that? That's what the Bible says in Romans 16, verse 16. But we hear so much about the church. And we got some brethren among us today who want to make over the church patterned after denominationalism and say you can't even identify it. And here's a preacher that's become so loose, he said you don't even have identifying marks of the church. He said he used to preach that, but said it's self-serving. You mean you don't have identifying marks of the church, that we can't even tell what the New Testament church is? Then how in the world could we know whether we're in it or not if we can't decide what it is? Oh, listen, we need to stand up for the church of our Lord. Church of our Lord. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up for his divinity. Stand up for his humanity. Stand up for his authority. Stand up for his word. And stand up for his church. Let us fall in behind the blood-stained banner of the cross and go follow the captain of our salvation on to victory. And Jesus leads the way, and we follow him, and we'll be led on to that eternal home of the soul. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're in the audience, you're not a New Testament Christian, as we sing this song, we invite you to come and obey the gospel. Be baptized upon your faith and repentance. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. And that's what Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter. On Pentecost, when he convicted those 3,000 Jews, about 3,000, and they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, pray. He said, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, you can't do anything. He said, you repent and be baptized. That's what he said. He didn't say, you just believe. But he said, you repent and be baptized upon their faith. Then you repent, which is a change of mind. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's produced by godly sorrow. It brings about a change, a reformation. But repentance is a change of mind. And then he said to be baptized. What for, Peter? For the remission of sins. And they that gladly, not madly, nor sadly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, verse 47. And if we do what they did, he'll add us to his church now. Why not come tonight and be baptized into Jesus Christ? Or if you're a child of God, you've already been born again of the water and the Spirit, John 3:5. Why not come tonight and be restored back to that fellowship that's been broken? Wouldn't you do it right now while we stand and while we